So today, we're back in the Looking Back, Looking Forward series. Now we're transitioning. So we went through Isaiah. What does Isaiah say about the Messiah? Look at what the New Testament said. And now we're moving on to Psalm. Psalm is like the book of Psalms is like the, in terms of indirect and direct references, probably the most referenced book in the New Testament, looking back, right? So when they said, the disciples saw things and they point back and they argue and they make statements, they point back to Psalms many, many times to say, this is what was foretold. Everything from Messiah, you know, the Messiah to this is how we act. And this is what God promised and this is how he wants us to behave. So that book, the book of Psalms, is a key reference point. And so as you probably have seen before, if you've been in this class, this is kind of the purpose. We're just moving on to the next book. But really, the ultimate, the kind of the big foot stomp here is how do we more readily share this information? So we're going to go back and examine what was said, what was written, and then how did the New Testament writers point back to it, and then how do we share that? So always keep that in mind as we kind of go through, as we reveal the things that were said, prophesied hundreds of years before they came true, right? How the New Testament writers saw that, how it was revealed to them, and then they understood, their eyes were opened to go, oh, that's what that meant, right? And then how do we use that? And it's probably going to be, I feel this lesson's a little, this series is a little bit like we're saying two different things in a sense. You should be comfortable enough to go share the gospel with anyone. You don't have to know it all. Yet, we're going to come over and say, you really need to study the Bible to understand some of this stuff and see how it was revealed. So both are true. You can still go share the gospel with everyone. You don't need to know it all. You need to know kind of the basics. But you can get really deep and really study it, you know, multiple layers into this, right? So I had a plan. I was going to kind of create all these tables and kind of explain the structure of Psalms. And then I just gave up because the Bible Project does it so much better. So we're going to go to the video and hopefully we can hear this and it all goes well.
The Book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph, or from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the Book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the Book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel. Each one begins and ends with the word Hallelujah, which is a Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that the five places your Bible translators have a heading, book one, book two, book three, four, and five at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. And the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, may the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen. So the book has the conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts. And so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night, and then obeying it. The word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that began the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The Book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now, Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the messianic king will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these two poems tell us that the Book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah as they hope and wait for the future messianic kingdom. Now, with these two themes introduced, we can start to see how the smaller books have been designed as well around these two ideas. So, for example, Book 1 has right at the center a collection of poems, Psalms 15 through 24, that opens and closes with a call to covenant faithfulness. And then, Psalm 16 to 18, we find a depiction of David as a model of this kind of faithfulness. So he calls out to God to deliver him, and God elevates him as king. Now, in the corresponding set of poems, Psalms 20 to 23, the David of the past has become an image of the messianic king of the future, who will also call out to God. He will be delivered and then given a kingdom over the nations. And then right at the center of this collection is a poem, Psalm 19, dedicated to praising God for the Torah. So here we go. The two themes from Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together tightly here. Book 2 opens with two poems that are united in their hope for a future return to the temple in Zion. And this is an image closely associated with the hope of the messianic kingdom. Then Book 2 closes with a poem that depicts the future reign of the messianic king over all of the nations. This poem is really amazing because it echoes all these other passages from the prophets about the messianic kingdom. And it concludes by saying that this king's reign will bring about the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. Book 3 also concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David, but this time in light of Israel's exile. So the poet remembers how God said he would never abandon the line of David. But now he's looking at Israel's rebellion and its result in destruction and exile and the downfall of the line of David. And so the poet ends by asking God to never forget his promise to David. Book 4 is designed to respond to this crisis of exile. So the opening poem returns us back to Israel's roots with a prayer of Moses. And he does what he did on Mount Sinai after the golden calf, which is to call upon God to show mercy. The center of Book 4 is dominated by a group of poems that announce that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, mountains, rivers, are all summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Book 5 opens with a series of poems that affirm that God hears the cries of his people and will one day send the future king to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. This book also contains two larger collections, one called the Hallel, the other called the Songs of Ascent. Each one of these collections concludes with a poem about the future messianic kingdom. And these two collections together, they sustain the hope for a future Exodus-like act of God to redeem his people. And then, right between them, is Psalm 119. It's the longest poem in the book. It's an alphabet poem. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it explores the wonder and the gift of the Torah as God's word to his people. So here we go. The themes from Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah, combined all together here in Book 5, which brings us all the way back to that five-poem conclusion. In the center poem, Psalm 148, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel because he has, quote, raised up a horn for his people. Now, the horn here is a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And this image echoes back to the same image used in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, but also to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol for the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's a fitting conclusion to this amazing book. Now, here's one more thing that you are likely going to miss if you don't read this book in full. There's lots of different kinds of poems in the Book of Psalms, but they all basically fall into two big categories, either poems of lament or poems of praise. Poems of lament express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and how horrible things are happening to the poet. And so these poems draw attention to what's wrong in the world, and they ask God to do something about it. There's a lot of these in the book, which tells us something important, that lament is an appropriate response to the evil that we see in our world. But what you'll notice is that lament poems predominate earlier in the book, in books 1 through 3. But pay attention, because you'll see praise poems occasionally, too. Praise poems are poems of joy and celebration, and they draw attention to what's good in the world, and they retell stories of what God has done in our lives and thank God for it. In books 4 and 5, you'll notice that praise poems come to outnumber lament poems. It all culminates in that five-part hallelujah conclusion. So this shift from lament to praise is profound. And it tells us something about the nature of prayer. As we hope for the Messianic Kingdom, as the book teaches us, this will create tension for us as we look out on the tragic state of our world and of our lives. And so the Psalms teach us not to ignore the pain of our lives, but at the same time, biblical faith is forward-looking, looking for the promise of God's future Messianic Kingdom. And so Torah and Messiah, lament and praise, faith and hope. That's what the Book of Psalms is all about.
All right. Thanks for your patience during the technical stuff. So have you seen that before? Did you know that the Book of Psalms was actually broken into five books? Everybody knew that? And so some of the things like David, just under, he wrote 72, so 150 chapters. He wrote just under half, about a third are anonymous. They're just unnamed. But some of the names that he mentioned, if you want to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 25, I just find this to be interesting. You know, we typically think of Psalms as like our go-to thought is like he said, it's not a hymn book. We probably think it's kind of like a hymn book. It's just a song book. Like we think of, you know, we think of our song books that we kind of used to use, you know, have them in the pew and you break them out and you just have the songs, you go to the number and you sing that. And it's not really that same style, really. What predominant word did he use when he described what's in the Psalms? From the video, what did he say?
Lament and praise.
Right. Yeah, those are the styles, but what did he call them? What are the individual
poems?
Really poems. They're lyrical. Maybe they're a song or maybe they're set to music. Some are. And then others are just a collage, like just a poem of remembrance, a lament, a prayer. So this idea of a poetic prayer and this lyrical way of remembering things, right? Like even some of them, like you said, was like it's an alphabet. So if we started a poem and like block one starts with an A and then block two starts with a B and blocks, that's what Psalm 119 is, right? It's like it follows the letters of the alphabet. That's what it did. It followed the letters of the Torah alphabet. I mean, the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's just it's a device, right? It's the poems and then the themes of those poems, a lament or a praise. I am self-admittedly, I like the sad songs. I like Johnny Cash, you know, these guys that like they're in the gutter and they, you know, they talk about getting out. But he also said it's not just like wallowing, right? There's always looking forward. There's always a hope. And yes, I'm in the dumps. Yes, I'm being chased. Yes, it's unfair. But I know you're God, right? So when you're reading these laments, it's not just wallowing in it and woe is me. There's also this looking ahead, right? So let's go to 1 Chronicles 25. And I just find you're going to... some of these names that we go through are some of the authors of these various psalms, these poems. And let's see what they do together. So 1 Chronicles 25 says, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph. That's a primary. I think he wrote about 11. Heman and Jeduthun. Jeduthun wrote one. He's an author of one of the psalms. For the ministry of prophesying. accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here's the list of the men who performed the service, and then verses 2 through 4, 5 go through that. All these men were under the supervision of their father for the music of the temple of the Lord with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the ministry at the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king. And along with them, their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord, they numbered 288. Young and old alike, teachers as well as students, and they cast lot for their duties. And so this whole chapter kind of explains kind of what they did in service to the Lord in the temple by the direction of the king, under the, you know, kind of supervision of the king, commanded by the army, right? And I think the, to me, one of the words that jumps out is, it doesn't say ministry of music in verse 1. It doesn't say ministry of song. It doesn't say ministry of psalms. It doesn't say ministry of all that. What does it say? The ministry of what?
Prophesying.
That's a we keep going back to this idea of you have the people, you have someone in the middle, then you have God. In case you haven't seen this, so this individual, if it goes from the people and that person transmits the message from the people to God, we talk about that as the priest duty. That's what a priest does. If it comes from God to the people, that is the prophet's duty. And so this ministry of prophesying, this ministry of a message. So it's not just people going through the priest of God, it's also this message coming from God, right? And so psalms, you could say these men just came up with these songs and they sounded good. No, that's not really what was happening. First Chronicles 25 talks about God is inspiring these, he's giving them gifts, and the direction of the info, the content of the songs, of the poems, of the lyrics, go this way. Does that make sense? So that's a big difference than I think we may think about it from our day, where we have songwriters and we just want to sing praise and it kind of goes that way. This is a different direction of thinking about where did the book of Psalms go and why is it important, right? And this is kind of the justification for, well, then how do we learn all this stuff about the Messiah? Did men come up with it? Right? No, it came this way. So these are revelations about God himself, and these are the people that were doing that. Any questions on that? Disagreements? Feel free to.
I mean, there's certainly lots of psalms that are praise to God, for sure.
Absolutely.
Like Psalm 19 is a perfect example, like all praising God. So there's certainly some of that going back to God.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So it's not the purpose of the song, the lyrics, isn't the absence of praise, correct?
Yeah.
But I think the idea is that the things that they ended up writing about were inspired, and that it was God revealing himself to them in this ministry, right? But yeah, great point. All right. So with that in mind, we're going to kind of jump to the New Testament first, and this is like a starting point. So today, the reference is a psalm that we're going to look at. We're going to look at four different psalms, and it really comes back from Hebrews, the first chapter, where the author kind of lays out, this is who Christ is. And so we're looking at a New Testament writer who's explaining to people who may not believe, may have disagreements, say that's impossible, you can't do that, that's not who this man is, right? And so the Hebrews writer is writing out, this is how we know Jesus is who he is, right? And so chapter 1, he starts, right? And he's going to show that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the true Son of God. And so his first step, if you're familiar with Hebrews, his first step is Jesus is more superior than the angels. And he starts high. He doesn't start with men. He starts with angels, heavenly beings, and he goes, Jesus is bigger than that. So he's going to start with, there's this man on earth that is superior to the angels. And that's his argument. And to back up this claim, he's going to use several references from the Old Testament, but he's going to use four different psalms. And so what we're going to do is we're going to step and read through each of these psalms, all four, in their entirety. Right? And then what I'd like you for to do is kind of see if you can guess what portions. He doesn't like reference the whole psalm. He pulls out a little portion. See if you can identify what you think that portion is that he's going to reference to justify that Jesus is superior to the angels from each of these four psalms. Then we'll go read Hebrews 1. So don't look ahead to Hebrews 1. And then we'll come back and look at where he did reference it. Just see how much and where and how. Does that make sense? So do not go to Hebrews 1 yet. You'll be cheating. Let's go through. You can follow along if it's hard to read. I try to make it as big as I could, all in one page. But if you can see it, great. This is probably the best one to see. The others, there are some that are going to get small. But let's read it together. So Psalm 2. So this is one of those opening psalms that the video talked about. It's an anonymous writer, so we don't know who wrote it. And it's the one that kind of explains the structure, the purpose, and all that. And as he talked about, the first psalm is really about Torah. The second one's really kind of pointing to the Messiah. That's those two themes that bridge the gap to each other and are connected within Psalm, right? So let's read Psalm 2. So be looking for, which portion do you think is going to be highlighted in Hebrews? Ready? So why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who thinks they have the portion that's going to be highlighted by the New Testament writer? You didn't go to Hebrews, did you?
No.
Okay, which one do you think it is?
Do homage to the Son, that he may not be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The last.
Okay. All right. Any other guesses?
I cheated, so I can't answer. Verse 7.
I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Good guess. Anybody else?
Something about Mount Abedin, establishing him on Mount Zion.
I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Okay. Good guess. Anybody else?
So for chapter 2, we have 6, 7, and 12. Any other guesses?
I think the whole thing.
You think he's going to quote this whole psalm in his reference?
To me, it's
all very connected, right?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Verse 1.
Yeah, yeah. So say one.
Yeah.
Are you saying one? Okay.
No, one.
First one. Yeah. So 1, 6, 7, 12. Okay. We'll see. Good guesses. But yeah, you can see how everything's kind of interconnected. So these aren't bad answers. But there's only one real answer that he references, so we'll get there. Let's move on to Psalm 45. So this is book 2, right? It's after that book 1 of Psalms. So let's read this one. This is written by the sons of Korah. And it's actually a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. All right, a longer psalm, poem, or actually a wedding song. who thinks they have a guess on which, in Psalm 45, which verses are referenced? Or verse?
Verse 6.
I guess for 6?
7.
17. 17? All good guesses. Anybody else?
Okay.
Kids gonna say 13. Very good. Anybody else?
Maybe 4.
Okay. Anybody else going to Vegas? Rolling the dice.
How big is the pot?
All right. Okay, let's go to the next one. Excuse me. So the next one is 102, probably the hardest to read. And this is a prayer of an afflicted person who has grown weak and pours out a lament before the Lord. So Psalm 102, hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. In my distress, I groan aloud and am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long, my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures throughout all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servant. For her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life he broke my strength, he cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. So in Hebrews 1, writer talks about Jesus is superior to the angels, and he references this psalm. What verses do you think he pulls from?
15 and 16. 27.
Which ones resonate with you? Which one would you have used, or which one do you think he used?
2, 8, 25.
2, 8, 25. 19. 19. 12. 12.
We're all over the board.
It's a bigger salt. That's a lot to pull from. 22. What's that?
21 and 22.
I'm telling you, it's 27.
Anybody else? All right. Last one. Let's go to it. 110. This is written by David. A shorter one. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high.
Four.
I'm with Jeff.
One, four.
Anybody else? This is probably a song, right? Because it's heaping up the dead. So it's like, many will meet their doom. You know, we sing that. Is that what it sounds like? Any others? Pretty solid 1 and 4. Anybody else?
I'll throw out two. Just
two. Or just to round it out. We're going to Vegas. Here we go. All right. Anybody else?
Five.
A last ditch 3-point attempt. Maybe it's five. Okay. All right. Now we'll go to Hebrews. But before we go, lots across the board to pick from, right? And how much of the psalm do you think is referenced? How many verses do you think from each of those psalms? So the first song, let's see, 2 is like 12 verses, 12, 17, 28, and 7. How many verses do you think are being pulled from each? Just a guess. One, couple maybe. Okay. So after all we just read, very little snippets, right? Well, let's go to Hebrews. This is the chapter 1 of Hebrews. The writer begins, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken up to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things." So that's the statement. Jesus is the heir. "And through whom also he made the universe." He was there from the beginning. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels." So now he's going to walk us through it. "Superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Excuse me. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father'?" Psalm 2. So whoever said that one, we'll get to it in a minute. That's your winner. That little phrase, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Or again, from a different reference, not a non-Psalm reference, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Hebrews 6 through 9 continuing. "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him,'" another non-Psalm reference. "And in speaking of the angels," he says, another reference, "he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." And then the next Psalm reference. "But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy.'" All right. And then finishing, he also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So what do you think? What do you take away from all that?
A lot of Psalm references. There's actually 5, it looks like. Because the one about the angels also comes from Psalms 2, I think.
Yeah, it may double up. I think there's 2 that are they have a multi-reference that, yeah.
I think in verse 7 it says that he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire comes from 104:4.
Mm-hmm.
So, but that's not really talking about, that's not really a messianic prophecy.
Correct. Just a description of angels, so, right?
I understand why you didn't leave. But
yep. Here, so, yeah. So what's your takeaway from all this? What do you think?
Jesus must be higher than the angels.
Yeah. Yeah, and to prove it, I've got these books. I've got these 4 books. Now there's kind of 2 arguments. I'm just going to pull a snippet out of each, maybe 2 from 1 or something. And I'm going to use those snippets, those little phrases, to justify that statement. Right? But we can see from this, I could have pulled several. Right? There's lots of things I could have pulled that would have helped my argument. The writer only pulls a few, so it's very narrow and very specific. But the theme, and we kind of said this, like the whole thing, I'd use the whole thing. Because the whole book really steps on the theme and really explains it, right? So it's not wrong to say, yeah, I've got all these different things I could have pulled from. But for their use, Hebrews, it's just interesting, I think, that they pull these little phrases. And they piece them together from multiple books and other non-Psalm sources to justify this thought process. I just find that very interesting. it almost makes you think like, I don't know enough. I've got to go know every song, and then I've got to know like which verse to pull, like to get it right. And that's not really the takeaway. It shouldn't be. It's kind of interesting, but it's not the takeaway. Like the whole psalm is the theme, right? And something we've talked about in this prophecy, there are two overall themes that I think we saw in Isaiah, and I think we'll see it here, is there are many things that he'll make a statement and pull from multiple places, fragments. And even Jesus says, don't you know that the scripture says these three things? Well, to get that he's going to rise in 3 days is not direct. It's like the sign of Jonah. It's not like there's this one, it's not like a, here's the Old Testament scripture, and don't you know this is going to be true? It's really coming back to like fragments and pieces and symbols, and it's like a piecing together of things, these prophecies. So it's like a cloudy collection. So you kind of have to study, you have to be kind of in the know. The other piece is we've talked about, there are some phrases in here that are cloudy or like the tense of the word. And one of the popular ones here, well-known ones here is, who are we talking about when we say that? And Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord said to my Lord. We English see Lord and Lord. Actually, it's Lord and Lord.
Cubicles.
Yeah, so there's these differencing different words, and one of them that we'll see, Son of Man. You know, we kind of talked about that last time. Son of Man is one of those phrases that it means something. That's not just a generic Son of Man. That means Jesus. When he references Son of Man, he's really referencing himself. And some of the Psalms translate that. You'll see, if you study, you'll see it'll just say like humans or humankind or man. It's like, no, if you look at the text, it actually literally says Son of Man. And that's what we're talking about.
Ron, back to your first point about, he pulls all these different scriptures, portions of them.
Mm-hmm.
And to him, it's obvious. To normal readers, it's not. And let me give you an example. Mm-hmm. In a stats course at Southern Cal, we had a guy that was just brilliant. And he put up a formula for us to get. That was one of our homework assignments. We asked him to show us what the answer was. So he wrote the formula up, stood back, looked at it, and wrote the answer. And one of the guys got courage enough to say, can you show us another way? And he said, okay. And he erased the answer, and he stood back and looked at it, wrote the same answer. And to him, it was obvious.
Yeah, yeah.
To us, it wasn't obvious.
Yeah.
To Paul, it was obvious. Well, a lot of people contend with it, not Paul wrote Hebrews. Clement says he did. But the writer of Hebrews, it was obvious to him, but we can't pick that up. And that's what seems to be the way the Old Testament is it's obvious to God because he's giving us all of this, but we just don't have the brain power.
Well, I think even in the moment, I think we see the disciples not understanding.
Yeah.
Like, they don't even know what's happened. This amazing thing happened, and I don't know. I think I know. And then later when they go write it down, oh, it was to fulfill this. Oh, that's from Isaiah. Oh, that's from Psalm. So I think there's a piece of it where it's not necessarily brain power, but it's been revealed. And once you see it, once you understand it, once God allows you to see it, you see it. And so it's that pursuit. Right, it's the pursuit of trying to understand it, and it's what makes things like Gnosticism. So Gnosticism is the, hey, I know the answer. If you really want the answer, come talk to me because I'm the only one that gets it. Right. So Gnosticism is that kind of appealing, like, please tell me, what is the secret? What is the secret to life? And yeah, well, the Bible has this code, and if you put these words together, it actually says this, you know? And so there's like this hidden meaning. And so it's very appealing, right? It's very enticing to be the one in the know. But that's the danger, is that when we try to reveal it ourselves, if God's not involved, it's going to go bad. And so Gnosticism was a problem. Hidden meanings and secret knowledge and the secret path is a problem today. Just check out the internet. I don't know if y'all have heard of that thing, but there's many different paths to, you know, enlightenment and that sort of thing. And it's very appealing, and you could even pay for it. But it's not the answer. Let's go real quick. Let's go back. So just to give a snapshot of kind of, here's Psalm 2. This is what was pulled. This was it, right? So again, it doesn't mean I have to know the full psalm and that's the one kilo ingredient. In fact, the whole psalm kind of speaks to the Messiah. But this is the reference. This is the fragment that the writer used. So it's just kind of interesting. did anything stand out about this Psalm 2? So we said 1672, and it ends up being 7. So 7 was the right answer. If you voted for 7, that was right. But so many things in here, you probably do kind of know or have heard. It was just in this defense of superiority to angels. But there are things in here you've probably heard and you understand. And another key thing about Psalms is as you read it, you think about, okay, who in the Old Testament times wrote this? Anonymous, David, Sons of Korah, whatever. What were they talking about? How was it revealed to them? They're saying these things that are going to point to something in the future. Or are they talking about something in their modern life at that time? It kind of hits both, right? And understanding that God uses a pattern, he always shows a pattern before he reveals it, is a key notion as we look to prophecy. Psalm 45, if you pick 6 and 7, you were right. Uses those two references. This wedding song, you know, this whole song that has embedded in it, really talking about God's throne. And really what he's talking about is your throne, Jesus. You've been given the name above all names. All power's been given to you, right? You love righteousness and hate wickedness. So not just God, it is God, but it's also, therefore God, your God, has set, or how do we take that phrase? Right? Anyway, just an interesting way to think about these phrases. Who is it referencing? Where casually, if you're not listening, if you don't know about the Messiah, it's just God, your God. Okay, I get it. But if it's talking to Jesus, your God has set you above your companions, Jesus, your Father, right? Interesting thing that I don't think that we jump right into if we initially read it. 102, it was 25, 26, and 27. We missed 26. But those three together, interesting portion here. But many different ones could have fit very well. In fact, I bet some of these are used elsewhere. And these here, you know, you can almost imagine Jesus saying these words, this entire psalm, in his struggle on earth. Do not hide your face from me. My days vanish like smoke. In my distress, I groan aloud. This is almost like a prayer. Jesus, he would have almost said 102 at some point, just from memory. Probably this was a psalm, a poem, a prayer, a song that he would have said out loud as his prayer. So if you read through this one, you know, it's very difficult not to see Jesus within this poem saying these things. All day long, my enemies taunt me. So thinking about these psalms as like that prophecy and him fulfilling these completely. And then finally, as we run out of time, Psalm 110, this is probably the easiest one, but verse 4, you know that's going to be used elsewhere. It's going to come later in Hebrews. So this one's going to be well known within Hebrews as he describe step by step who Jesus is. It's just in this one, you know, the Lord, capital, says to my Lord, lowercase. So we hear the same word, but it means two different things, right? And so that's a big statement that they got. Like, if how can he be David? So how can he be David, the king? When David said, the Lord says to my Lord, literally David's Lord, who is Jesus, right? So he sets up the hierarchy and says, you missed it. You didn't get that. You know, there's a hierarchy here being established from the mouth of David in this psalm. So as we close, Psalm teaches us, like per the video, teaches us to ignore our pain, the lament side of things, nor let it determine our lives. God will fulfill his promises from the Torah, the teaching, and send the Messiah, and he did. And all about the book is all about the lament, praise, faith, and hope of God's people, written in the Old Testament, fulfilled in, by Jesus, and explained through the writers, like the writer of Hebrews. So we don't wallow in that lament. We don't wallow in that sorrow. We always look forward. And the New Testament writers, Hebrews, today's example, they use Psalm to back up their claims about Jesus. He's taking us step by step through who he was as the Messiah, and use very relatively small portions, but the Psalms themselves, kind of each of them, the theme of each fulfills it. And it demonstrates God's foresight, his revelation, his wisdom. Man, what was that? How he reveals himself to these people, right? So he talks about, you know, all like that whole God through that group that took care of the worship in the temple, writing down these poems, collecting, as you saw, not a random structure of songs, ordered books with purpose. Remembrance. This is what it's for. It's your book of prayer. It's psalms. It's poems. It's all of these things for use in worship, for use at home, to memorize, and it's going to lead you to the Messiah and the right way to live. So, anyway, thank you for your attention. It's time to break. Next week is a combined class. I think it's Lily's last week, and then the following week we'll catch back up. Thanks so much.